me first of all thank you for your very warm welcome. It's always good to be here. We've been here for 1 or 2 years now. It's good to meet familiar faces and friends and to number you amongst those we do in Plymouth pray for regularly. Every week we do a geographical tour of the UK and the world as time permits, and we always pray for friends and for this local church in Hailsham. May the Lord be with you all and bless you richly. If you ever are visiting Plymouth, do please call in and visit us. We're at the Beacon Park Baptist Church, right in the middle of Plymouth. It's a big old Methodist church building that we were able to purchase a few years ago. Thank you for your prayers for that. And we're also very grateful for your prayers for dear Helen as she continues to battle with renal cancer. Thank you very much indeed. We're very humbled and very grateful that we share in these things together. Well, I'd like us to turn to those words that we read in our scripture reading, just those few words in Matthew chapter 6, very familiar words, I'm sure, from perhaps verse 19 to verse 21, speaking of the heart and treasure. Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The Lord Jesus Christ has warned about laying up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, perhaps just by way of introduction, it's worth saying this is what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, the first time that there's a gathering of folk to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. But we might say, surely, chapter 5 begins with the Lord taking his disciples up to a mountain to teach. But this is a wonderful teaching method. We're familiar with the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants the people to hear. But he knows that if he's going to give an address to the people, perhaps so early in his earthly ministry, they may not be terribly willing to listen. So he uses this most remarkable teaching technique. What he does is he takes his disciples and he addresses his disciples. We can see that at the beginning of chapter 5. But we know that all the multitudes were listening in. We have a bit of an interest, don't we, in so often what people have to say to someone else. I think this is how soap operas work. We're interested in the lives and business of other people. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, knew that. And so by speaking to his disciples, giving them 3 chapters worth of instruction and warning, the people would be getting closer and closer and straining more and more that they could hear. How do we know that the people heard? Because in chapter 7 and verse 28, we read, "When Jesus had ended these sayings, the people," not the disciples, "the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." The marvelous thing is, we can listen in too. It's as though we're there. It's as though we're hearing the warnings and the encouragements, the invitations, the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he warns against laying up treasure on earth and encourages us to lay up treasure in heaven. Now, I'd like us this evening, the Lord permits, to speak about one of the commandments, the first commandment, in fact, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And this speaks wonderfully together with not laying up treasure on earth, because there are no other gods, of course. It's not as though there's an array of gods and we can select which one we're going to worship and give our devotion and obedience to. There is only one true living God. But we can make something a god if we give it a measure of devotion, if we give it a certain loyalty, if perhaps, whether it's a hobby or a person, a pastime, whatever it may be, a possession, something takes the place of the living God. And that becomes our raison d'etre. That's the reason why we do the things we do and go where we go. And "before me" doesn't mean, "thou shalt have no other gods before me," it doesn't mean that on an order of priority, the most important must be the living God. Others are permitted as long as they're not given such a status. "Before me" means alongside me, in my sight. It means at all. "Thou shalt have no other gods at all." And we can see how that so wonderfully dovetails in with not laying up for ourselves treasures on earth, but laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Our lives are given to our Father and our God. We live for him, not for ourselves. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. all these things, all earthly needs, all that we may feel are essential, will be added. That's a promise. And therefore, we venture ourselves upon the promise of the living God, knowing that he is not able to fail, and that he has done more than his people can ask or think over many, many generations and centuries of time. We could have read from the beginning of chapter 6, there the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the religious leaders, those who are perhaps self-righteous. They trust in themselves and their performance rather than in the living God himself. And therefore, when they give alms, they make it very clear how much they are giving by way of charitable giving. When they pray, they stand on street corners and raise their arms so they can be seen, and people will think how holy, how important, how righteous they are. And the Lord Jesus Christ teaches how we should pray. And then there are those who fast. They make it very, very evident that they're fasting, so that people again will give them a measure of respect and perhaps congratulations even, but not at all, not to be seen of men. Seeking to be noticed, seeking to bring glory, seeking to be a true servant of the living God, seeking his smile and not the smile of those below. We're not looking for the approval of other people by the way we live and the things we do, although we do believe that God, if we put him first, will give us opportunities with other people. We're seeking his approval. There was a rich young ruler described in each of the gospel narratives. One tells us he was rich, one tells us he was young, one tells us he was a ruler. Rich young ruler comes and he says, all these commandments I've kept from my youth up. The Lord Jesus Christ tells him he lacks one thing. What's that? He says, well, go and sell everything you have, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And he goes away very sorrowful. Why? Because he was very rich. And that was a step too far. He was laying up treasures on earth. And the thought of leaving everything so that he would have treasure in heaven was more than he could manage. He's a good warning to us, isn't he? And therefore, what I'd like us to do this morning is, as time permits, look at seven reasons why we should not lay up treasure on earth. And then I trust to see what treasure in heaven is. And I think it'll be obvious that we should much rather lay up treasure in heaven. Well, first of all, treasures on earth. You know, a treasure on earth may be of some value. It's very interesting. We're just talking about cars and car parks over breakfast. My mind went to a church where we visited. We were invited to go, and it was a very blessed time, but we were over in America, and we had to go and see this car. A member of the congregation had a car that we had to see. This was something, and the pastor told us, you know, he's never let me go in that car, so don't let him give you a ride. And we went to see the car, and it was a Triumph Herald. Those of us who go back a little way may remember Triumph Heralds. I must admit, we felt a bit guilty, not looking terribly impressed at this rather poor specimen of a Triumph Herald. But to him, it was something very, very great. But it showed its age. No lasting value. It was of value because no one else had a good old English car in that church car park. Everything they had was at least three times as big as that Triumph Herald. But it was something that no one else had. It was his pride and joy. But if we ever get to be invited back there, I shall be very interested to know if it's still there or if it has finally given up the ghost, as it were. We know change and decay, the hymn writer puts it, in all around I see. And then addressing the living God, O thou who changest not, abide with me. We're going to sing in a few moments a hymn by John Newton. The final lines go like this. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. And then solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children, none but Zion's people know. They are of no lasting value. Now, we may want to take issue on that, and I'm very happy, always love to have questions and issues. We have no shortage of them where we come from. But when we're young, you would want to take issue with me, wouldn't you? Oh, if only I had sufficient money in the bank. If only I had my own car, even if it was a Triumph Herald. If only I had my own roof over the house and didn't have to pay rent. If only I had a job or a pension scheme or whatever it may be. That would give me some solid ground. That would be a foundation in life. And when we're young, we have great plans and high hopes. And it's very, very difficult to be deflected from them. And don't try to dissuade people from being ambitious and wanting to do well. But we do remind from time to time that the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows us better than we know ourselves, said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you." Everything that's needful will come almost by way of happen chance. It'll just be provided. You won't have to worry. You won't be anxious. Because if you're doing what God would have you do, and you're where God would have you be, then everything else will be yours without you having to spend time and effort on it. But when we're young, we find that talk a little bit fanciful, perhaps a little idealistic. We know people who seem rather bitter and sad, and things haven't worked out for them, so we're going to make sure things work out for us. Earthly treasure has an awful lot going for it. Well, it does, of course, until we find that it doesn't meet our need. We perhaps begin to have health issues. We perhaps begin to find some of the things that we're going to look at in a moment. And then at the end of our lives, have you ever been? It's always good to go. It's very sad, I know, but there are wonderful encouragements to visit those who are at the end of their lives, who started off just exactly as perhaps you, if you're a young person, did. Oh, I shall be the exception that proves the rule. I will make sure that the way to succeed and have a fulfilled and fruitful life is to mass up earthly treasure. When you find that increasing numbers had exactly the same attitude and that they have been sadly disappointed, you began to realise that things may not turn out as you wish. Suppose we're a little older. Well, we're very busy. Career is at a vital stage. Family blessings, maybe, are ours. They may not be. Perhaps the family is increasing. Perhaps we begin to realise that some of our earthly, youthful dreams are not going to be realised, but we'll settle for a reasonable standard of living and comforts and so on and so forth. But again, we have no help as perhaps we begin to face disaster. I always think it's an interesting thing to ask how old we were when the first person near and dear to us, that's not just someone in the road or someone we knew at school or college, but a member of family perhaps or close family friend died. When was the first time we went to a funeral of someone we would seriously miss? How many times can we say we have been challenged as to what has been accomplished, as to whether that person was fulfilled, or perhaps they knew deep secret disappointment and heartache because they had no comfort for the future and no certain hold on everlasting life? And when we talk about those who now are beyond retirement, perhaps even with the loss of a life partner, husband or wife, that great disappointment, things have not worked out as they would have loved them to. Always remember my next door neighbour, Mrs. Carter, she's always very good to us, always would look after us. She always used to say, "When my boat comes in." And I never knew what that meant living in the middle of Leicester. We didn't see many boats coming in. But I now know what she meant was, even at her advanced years, she believed that things could get better. What a sad state of affairs. Being optimistic and hopeful, perhaps for family, perhaps for provision, perhaps for fulfillment. No support, no family visits, no true purpose in life. Great disillusionment. It wasn't supposed to be like this. Great dreams frustrated, and perhaps ill health and fears for the future. So, first and foremost, I think we'd have to say that it may be that we think earthly treasure has great attractions, but of course it's of no lasting value. A second reason why we shouldn't lay up treasure on earth is it prevents us from laying up treasure in heaven. Now, I'm not going to say what treasure in heaven is, if you're not certain, but well, we'll before we finish, but it takes it away. Our desire to have a solid foundation for life and for eternity, a desire to, can we know God? And if so, how can we know him? A desire to know that whatever happens, God is on our side rather than against us, that he'll be a refuge for us rather than a stranger to us, that he will be a shield and defender, that he won't be someone who will not hear us when we cry in time of need or desperation. But we will never take these things if our heart is set on career advance, on the bank balance, possessions, on physical strength and prowess, on all manner of accomplishments and influence and so on and so forth here below. It will be a distraction. It'll divert our energies. It'll blind us to what is true and what is important. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son believed it was much better out there. So he took a journey, a far country, far further than he would ever have been able to get back from if he was weak and emaciated and lowly and desperate, which of course he was. How disappointed he would be. How frustrated he would be. No lasting value. And he had no treasure in heaven. In the parable, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, doesn't he? He was lonely on the hillside. Perhaps he was very cold and miserable, friendless. No man was giving to him. And he would fain have filled his belly, as our grand authorized version tells us, with the husks that the swine did eat. If only when he was young, someone had said to him, you need to have a firm foundation. You need to have solid joys and lasting treasure. If only John Newton perhaps could have spent 5 minutes with him. Well, clearly his father did, and it didn't seem to turn his heart. So we have very hard hearts, don't we? We have great desires. As a rich farmer, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about and teaches about. You may know him. He's built up a great successful business. What's he going to do? He's not going to sell his produce. No, much better corner the market. That will drive the price up, build bigger barns, and therefore he can store more of his produce and he can congratulate himself, soul, well done. You have more than is necessary. And of course, what does God say to him? Fool, this night your soul is required of you. Rich on earth, but no rich riches in heaven, no value at all. What a sad state of affairs. Now, thirdly, we see the Lord Jesus Christ here warns, doesn't he? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt. Well, we might say that's all very nice and quaint and old-fashioned, but moths don't get anywhere near our clothing or our raiment, and rust is something we can't remember seeing, and when we do see it, we simply coat it with Amorite or something, and it disappears before our eyes. But what are modern equivalents of rust, modern equivalents of the moth? Things that spoil, that things eat away at, that things devalue. Well, there's a long list, so I'm only going to mention a few. First of all would be inflation. Now, looking around this congregation, I can't believe that many people who have money, perhaps saved up somewhere, think we're only getting a fraction of a percent interest. The value of our savings is going down all the time. The cost of living is going up. We're getting poorer and poorer. I don't quite know what's going on in Venezuela, but it's only a few weeks ago we were heard that inflation was running at 1,000,000%. I don't really know what 1,000,000% means, but I will try and illustrate that. You go into a shop and you say, yes, I'd like that loaf of bread, please. How much is it? And you're told it's £50,000, but by the time you hand over your money, it's £70,000. The price is just rocketing. 1,000,000%. What does that mean? And as someone who's worked with numbers most of my life in secular employment, I still can't really appreciate what that means. But it shows what moth and rust could do by way of corruption and devaluing inflation. We're talking about the high street over breakfast again. But again, what is happening? People talk about the internet and Amazon and buying online, perhaps also changing fashions. And people don't want to go into city centres. They can't park even if they do. Or if they do, it costs a lot of money. And therefore, a lot of shops. We had a little walk yesterday afternoon just around, I think, part of Hailsham we hadn't seen before. And I used to think, I bet once upon a time there was a Woolworths in this street. There was, obviously. But not now. Why? Because times have changed. And those who had, whether it's the shareholders or whether it's the employees, or both who have suffered as a result, moth and rust are corrupting. We have a girl who was very dear to us. She wanted to be a French teacher. She went off to a good university to learn French, spent 2 years in Paris, and by the time she had finished her course, after 5 years, no school in Plymouth was teaching single subject French. It was now French and German, or French and Italian. And in the big schools, it was now actually Spanish and Mandarin Chinese. Therefore, time had passed her by, we may say, and she was just starting out her career. She sadly left us. She now lives in the Midlands, where there is a school she's found that teaches single subject French. But things change, don't they? And I've had a little bit of dealings with people in creative arts of late and how they bemoan the fact that creative arts have now dropped off the national curriculum and are taught, not because they have to be taught, they're taught because someone with a particular passion and interest in education wants to do so. Moth and rust, it's all around us. And therefore, investing for the future now in something that may not be there, how foolish that would be. We need something solid, don't we? We need something that's not going to change, that's not going to be devalued. Fourthly, things are liable to loss against the Lord Jesus Christ. Here talks about thieves breaking through and stealing. Perhaps that's a little easier to understand, especially those who do have computers. And we read about online hacking and people who can steal our bank details and goodness knows what. It's a very sad thing, but distraction theft is very common. I can't think it's any different here from down in the southwest. Two people knock on the door. Someone's going to just inspect an elderly person's, whatever it may be, drain pipes or something. And while they're doing that, someone else is in and rifling through belongings while the owner is distracted. Thieves breaking through and stealing. But we can think of children and young people. It was very interesting to be with you on Thursday and to hear a prayer for the Beachy Head chaplaincy. We saw their van as we went out to Beachy Head, or their vehicle when we went out to Beachy Head the following day. Suicides are not strange to people in Plymouth either. The social services, their serious case reviews are almost inevitably, not very publicised, but almost inevitably teenage suicides. It's such a serious issue. And why is this? Well, because hopes, because perhaps anything solid, anything certain has been taken. Perhaps even a very dear girl to some of our congregation, just a 14-year-old, celebrating the end of school year, was given something. She took it and she was dead within 24 hours. Very, very sad. There are a lot of things that steal and take and rob life and hope and vitality. And we could continue. We read of floods and forest fires, natural disasters, fatal accidents, terminal illnesses, undiagnosed infections. Thieves breaking through and stealing. The Old Testament has this verse in it. You'll know it. Proverbs 23, verse 5. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. And we read in Psalm 62, didn't we? If riches increase, set not your heart on them, because they are not certain. They cannot deliver. They will fail, and they will only yield disappointment and great disillusionment. Fifthly, earthly treasures bring a real level of anxiety. Someone was saying that you want to know how wealthy a place is, and I know exactly what he meant. That's very helpful insight. You drive around and look at car parks and see what sort of machinery is in the car parks. I do understand that. We tend to think that you look at the sophistication of the anti-theft devices, the burglar alarms. because as people gain more and more, anxiety levels go up and up as to what would happen if someone took this, someone destroyed it. It didn't last, whether it's footballers insuring their legs for millions of pounds, or singers insuring their voices, whatever it may be. A real level of concern. People with very nice houses, and suddenly there's a building development goes up right at the back. Hadn't expected that. Or it may be just some sort of security breakdown in the neighbourhood, or whatever it may be. A real fearfulness. Earthly treasures bring us great fear. Sixthly, earthly treasures can't prepare us for eternity, can they? You know, every single civilization has shown that they believe that there is some form of afterlife, that death is not the end, whether it's the Egyptian pharaohs preparing and with all the treasures and all the equipment and means and servants of getting on into the afterlife, some sort of acknowledgement that there's more to life than we can see and that we can understand. What does the laying up of earthly treasures say? Ignore such things. They're simply remnants of a bygone superstitious age. And therefore, in our science laboratories, we won't allow anything that speaks of anything that we can't measure or that we can't see. And therefore, anything supernatural, anything that speaks of God and creation is not allowed. But are we therefore prepared for eternity? No, because we've defined out, we've taken out of our lives the means of certainty and security, of absolute assurance. Charles Wesley writes a hymn, I'm sure you know it, "Be this my one great business here, with serious industry and fear, eternal bliss to ensure." Not till we're old, not till we're unable, not till we're helpless, but while we are in full vigour of life, with serious industry and fear, to secure eternal life, to be rich toward God, to have treasures in heaven. Seventhly, very quickly, that laying up treasures on earth is not a safe place for our hearts, for our affections. Bible tells us, doesn't it, to set our affections on things above, things that don't change. Why? Because here things do shift. It's like shifting sand, and we've spoken about so many things. I've been to too many retirement parties, I'm sure some of you have as well. Some person with great influence in the circles I would have worked in when I was in secular employment, and they give a speech and they're given something so they can remember their days, and then they disappear and probably are not heard of since. Sometimes reunions do work and continue from year to year, but you think of someone who had such authority, someone who is used with influence, and now it's just not there. And you think of the sadness and sometimes adjusting to new circumstances. It is so difficult. Often there are promises to keep in touch and they're not taken up. Often ill health, frailty and death prevent, and there is that inevitable relentless march towards a time when we have real fears for the future. No. Lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. It's so simple, isn't it? And yet surely we all know instinctively that that is right. Are we rich toward God, or are we rich in this world but very poor toward God? Will we be those who bemoan the wasted years, the foregone opportunities? Will we be those who notice those who do seem to have a hold on life and a certainty, those who don't seem to move up and down in their affections and fears because they do seem to have an anchor, a solid anchor? When I was young, and I think it's true, the further north you go, the Boys' Brigade is stronger and stronger. You'll know the motto for the Boys' Brigade, "Sure and Steadfast," and the hymn, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll." And that is anchored. The anchor is to the one who cannot change. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, through all the changing scenes of life, whatever it may be, trouble, joy, fear, affliction, disappointment, we are held because we have a strong anchor for our souls. Set your affection on things above, not on things below. Well, if the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, in verse 20, what is he saying when he says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal? What are treasures in heaven? How can I know that I've got any, or that I've got them? What is it to have a treasure in heaven? What are the solid joys and lasting treasure that we're going to sing of in a very small number of moments now? Well, surely, first of all, it's this. To know that we have an interest in the blood, the shed blood, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may know the hymn, And Can It Be, another Charles Wesley hymn, And Can It Be, that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood. That doesn't mean that I become interested in it. Hopefully we're interested in it. No, I have an interest. It's rather like there's a property and there are 10 investors. You are one of them. You have a 10th interest. You have an interest. Can it be that I have an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Can it be? Well, it's a wonderful hymn, but to have an interest in the Saviour's blood, to know that he loved me and gave himself for me, that is a wonderful piece, a wonderful collection of heavenly treasure. He loved me, the apostle says, and gave himself for me. I know, therefore, that on Calvary's cross, when he died in apparent weakness, when it wasn't, as it were, a fateful, a miserable, a weak, and a defeated end, but he cried with a loud cry with his head held high, it is finished. He had accomplished something. What had he accomplished? Well, had he accomplished a full and free pardon from heaven for all who will believe in him? On the cross, I think it's Philip Bliss writes, on the cross, he sealed my pardon, paid my debt, and set me free. Heavenly treasure, not only to have a pardon from heaven, a royal pardon, I am forgiven. I therefore can approach, as it were, death without fear because I'm forgiven. I'm one who is an heir of heaven. Here are my deeds, an heir of heaven, an interest in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a debt paid. What debt do we have heavenward? A debt of thanksgiving, a debt of praise, a debt of service. Well, I haven't done much. Day by day, that debt increases. Year by year, that debt increases. But the Lord Jesus Christ has done all so that debt can be forgiven. I have an interest in the Saviour's blood. My debt heavenward has been paid. I have a full and a free pardon. I have a title to eternal life. I am delivered not only from the guilt of my sins and weakness, I'm now also delivered from its power over me. I have been given a power so that whereas lust or appetite, temptation or desire would get the better of me, now I am able to do what is right. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Christian liberty, you know, is not what it is so often said to be. It's not being free to do what we like. That's not the liberty that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for those who have an interest in him, those who have a full and free pardon, a title deed to heaven. Liberty is being free to do what is right. I could never do that before. I never wanted to do it before. I wanted to serve myself and lay up earthly treasure. But now I can do what is right. That should fill us with an overwhelming sense of wonder, gratitude, and joy. I can now serve and follow the one who showed his love to me by his death on Calvary's cross. What an unspeakable privilege is that! I now, by God's enabling, with God's strength and leading, I can do what is right. I'm being transformed so that those characteristics of self, perhaps those characteristics of all manner of unspeakable evidences of self, whether it's greed or whatever it may be, are being dealt with. I think in the world we're taught it's about the rough corners being knocked off, but transformed by the renewing of the mind, made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, able to walk each day before and under his smile, to need no other support, but to know the promises of God. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In all circumstances I will be with thee. It's a wonderful promise in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. How precious is that? And to know that in all circumstances I'm never away from him. Thou, God, seest me. For someone who doesn't know God is a fearful statement. He sees me as no one else sees me. He reads my thoughts and knows my work. But for one who loves God and one who seeks to please him, thou, God, seest me, is a wonderful source of comfort. And if there are things that are seen which are wrong and displeasing, we can confess our sins and we have a glorious promise that they will be forgiven. You know, to have a friend in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have a heavenly friend, to have prayers heard, to have a purpose and meaning in life, may be a bit despised by some who do lay up earthly treasures, but to be able to say of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is said in the song, that's the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, looking at Christ and hearing him described and describing him to others, this is my beloved and this is my friend. That lasts to eternity and beyond. The Lord never fails nor forsakes. We have a heavenly inheritance. We sing with the children, I have a hope which none can take away. It is a sure and living hope. He will come for me one day. What a glorious heavenly hope we have. The Bible calls it a living, a blessed hope. It's a living hope because it lives, it encourages, it helps us. Do you have such a living hope? No thief can take that. No inflation or earthly influence can remove that glorious heavenly hope. That bond can never be severed, can never be lost. And the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And you know, if ever I do feel that life is getting a little bit hard and difficult and perhaps my joys wane a little, I can do something because I have heavenly treasure. I can look at the cross of Calvary and I can remember that one loved me so much that he came into this world and suffered and died that I might be forgiven, that I might be given life, that I can be given hope. Well, our final application. What are our hopes set on? What are we looking for, looking to for the future? What will help us and support us when times perhaps are not as they are now? Where will we go? Will we feel a sense of disappointment? Will we feel that life has let us down? Will we wish that our boat will one time come in? Or will we be able to say, it doesn't matter what befalls, it doesn't matter what circumstance transpires, because with Christ, again a John Newton hymn, with Christ in the vessel, Christ is on my side, what can man do unto me? With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. As a young man, he's not so young now, but he was one of the first young men who came along. He told me, actually, before he had any sort of solid hope, this is going back a few years, he told me that life just had nothing for him. He was a late teenager at the time, and he said he might as well end it. He seriously thought about suicide. And I remember saying to him, not that I think it was particularly wise or anything I had any training in, but I said, you know, you'll never feel satisfied. You will never be rid of those fears unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ in your life as Lord and Saviour. Well, his testimony is that he did call upon the Lord. He is now the Lord's. He's now one of our most loyal and faithful members in Plymouth. Without Christ, we face an uncertain future, but with Christ, all is well. It is well. And this young man, as we close, he said this. The thing that made him very, very blessed and helped were the words of this chorus, which were true to him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Have you turned your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you seen the great value that his death is, that it has secured forgiveness and peace with God for all who will trust? Do you have a hold of a title deed in heaven? As John Bunyan put in the hand of a Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, do you know your sins forgiven and peace with God? Do you know that whatsoever happens in life, it will be for your lasting good, because he has given that promise? All your circumstances shall be worked together for good if you trust God and if you are called according to his purpose. What has been won? What has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn, look upon him, see what he has done. Has any other loved like him? Has any other suffered like him? Has any other given promises like him? Or may it be that we do heed his word. Lay not up treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.